If you remain standing now and take out your Bibles, we're continuing in our morning preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular in Matthew 6, working our way through the Lord's Prayer. We're at the end of that model prayer this morning, but I'll begin reading this morning from Matthew 6 at verse 7 through verse 13. This morning I'm reading from the King James Version. This is the holy and errant word of God. Give it your full attention. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Looking as well at some companion text, if you'd like to read along, I'm going to read some from the Psalms, first of all, beginning in Psalm 145. The first seven verses. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Then in Psalm 147, in the first verse, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. And then down in verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And then from Psalm 148, the first two verses. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. And then from Psalm 149 at verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. And then from Psalm 150 at verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And then verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now turning to the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, two of Paul's doxologies. Romans 11 at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 3. At verse 20. Paul writes, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we continue to thank you for your word that speaks so mightily to us each and every time we open its pages. Your word, Lord God, that you have given us that we might walk righteously before you, that we might trust you, that we might know the glory of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And we pray this morning in thanksgiving for your holy word that it continues to work in us and strengthen us to live according to your will. And we pray this morning, O God, that as we continue to consider this model prayer of our Lord Jesus, that you would teach us what it means to truly glorify you and trust you in all things. We ask now that you would work mightily in us and further equip us for the various works of service and the outreach of the gospel you have called us to in this congregation, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have a confession. I hope it doesn't rock you too much. I am agnostic. I don't know what's going through your mind, but you may be thinking, oh no, Pastor Brack has lost it. He's flaked out. He's gone goofy on us this morning. He slipped into some kind of postmodern politically correct fog. Well, before you conclude that I've flipped out, let me explain. And this is an explanation, not a recantation. I'm not doubting or denouncing the faith in any way. Rather, I'm declaring by that statement my lack of knowledge, my inability to be certain or dogmatic about a specific issue which we are going to address this morning. So I hope you are listening carefully. I'm not an agnostic. I'm not using the noun. I didn't say that. The noun being someone who believes that the truth or the certainty about God's existence cannot be known. Rather, I'm using the adjective agnostic, which simply means unknown or unknowable, not certain. The word, you may know, is from the Greek. It's a compound word. A, which means no or not or without, plus gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowing or knowledge. So without understanding, without knowledge is what agnostic means. And the adjective implies the idea of neutrality in regard to a debate. That is, being uncommitted because both sides have good arguments to support their positions. Now, the issue that I am not dogmatic about, but that I am pleading ignorance or uncertainty about, is the validity of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the original text of Scripture. The validity of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the original text of Scripture. Now, depending on which English translation you have or you use, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the one we're most familiar with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," may be in the text of Matthew 6:13, or it may be a footnote rather than in the text in your Bible. For instance, I read this morning from the King James text because the King James has it there in Matthew 13. The NIV or the ESV does not, but they put it in a footnote. to Matthew 6:13. And the reason for this is a problem that translators have between antiquity and quantity. That is, between age and amount. You see, in determining the most accurate text of Scripture, that is what the original Hebrew and Greek texts recorded, the translators and the textual scholars, they look at all of the ancient copies. We don't have an original, by the way. No original text exists. And so they look at all the copies, all the ancient copies of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin copies to determine of those copies which have the fewest variants, the fewest variations in comparing copies, revealing therefore the most likely original. Now, in a few places in Scripture, the inclusion or the exclusion of a word or a phrase cannot be determined as easily as the rest of the text. And this is the case with what we know as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Did Jesus actually teach it to His disciples or not? Now, as you may know, in Luke's version of the Lord's model prayer, which is in Luke chapter 11, it's not found. But in Luke's version of the Lord's prayer, it ends in all of the texts with the sixth petition. So here is the problem that textual experts face. This conclusion to the Lord's prayer, this conclusion is omitted by the oldest surviving Greek and Latin manuscripts. But on the other hand, it is included by a majority of the Greek copies, which the church fathers, the ancient church fathers and scholars, such as Chrysostom, considered really the most reliable sources for conveying and transmitting the original words of Christ. The majority of the Greek copies. So we have a problem. Do you trust the oldest copy or the most copies to discover the original? Now, there are good arguments and very accomplished scholars on both sides of this debate. And frankly, I don't know. I can't decide which set of arguments stacks up higher. So I'm agnostic about the inclusion or exclusion of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the text of Matthew's Gospel. But we need to see, even in light of that debate, we need to see that what this disputed text teaches is not in question. In fact, it does appear elsewhere in Scripture. Such as, for instance, one place, 1 Chronicles 29. If you want to turn there, this may have been a text that Christ Himself was thinking about as He taught the Lord's Prayer. But in 1 Chronicles 29, at verse 10, we have David praying here, and here's what he says. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand It is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. First Chronicles. So we can be sure, we can be dogmatic, that the Bible categorically teaches us to praise God for his kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. G.I. Williamson comments that even if we do not regard these words as an original part of New Testament scripture, quote, he says, we should have no hesitation in retaining these words in our catechisms and in the use and in our use of the Lord's Prayer, because these words express a truth that is perfectly scriptural. He goes on to point out that this is why the very early church used this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer without hesitation. It is simply a doxology. That is a fitting, a simple ascription of praise and honor to the Lord. And so having alerted us in the sixth petition to the reality of suffering and trials and our struggle with Satan who desires our downfall, the Lord's Prayer answers that alarm in this conclusion. And it answers it with tremendous words of assurance and encouragement. Words that highlight the supremacy of our Heavenly Father. I mentioned Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. He was named that because he was considered a golden-tongued orator of the Word. But in the 4th century, he wrote, quote, after having roused us to the struggle with sin and evil by the consideration of the enemy, he, that is Jesus, again confirms and strengthens our mind by reminding us of the King whom we faithfully serve, and by showing that he is more powerful than all. Thine, he says, is the kingdom. And if the kingdom is his, we have nothing to fear, there being none that can oppose it or take from him the government. Unquote. Chrysostom was a contemporary of Saint Augustine. And so in this brief doxology, this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, a doxology, Jesus actually gives us a mini doctrine of God review, affirming a number of divine attributes and qualities. First of all, when we pray, for thine is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. When we pray that, we are confessing that God, as the Creator, is also the supreme owner of all things. All things ultimately belong to Him. As David exclaimed in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Or in Psalm 95, the psalmist declares, the Lord is the great God, the great King. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. Or then in Psalm 50, the Lord Himself says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, every bird and all the creatures. The world is mine and all that is in it. And not only do we see God's possession here of all things, that He is the supreme owner of all, but that He is also the sovereign ruler of all creation. Thine is what? The kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. Meaning, thine is the rule or government. The Lord God is the sovereign king. He's the cosmic governor of creation. He's in charge. His word is truth. His word is law. And by that revealed law, He will judge all mankind. All flesh, every human being who ever lived is accountable to God. And one day you, just as I, one day you will stand before Him at His holy bar of justice. His high and exalted throne, where He reigns and rules as the everlasting King of heaven and earth. And not only is our Heavenly Father the supreme possessor of all things, but of course, He's also the gracious provider and sustainer of all that He has created. And so from ownership, Jesus moves in His doxology to the omnipotence of God, to His power to do all that He intends to do. Thine is the power. Not only the kingdom, but the power. Now, of course, we've already prayed in the second petition that God's kingdom would increase, that it would expand to the fullness that God desires. And here we're acknowledging, in this conclusion, we're acknowledging that nothing in the created order, nothing can interfere with or frustrate that divine plan, that glorious expansion. The greatest power we can conceive by men, angels, or the devil, all combined, the greatest we can conceive is but a speck of dust. It's a mite compared to the majesty and the enormity of divine power. He is indeed, as all of Scripture says, the Almighty. And by His sovereign power, He provides for His creation. He sustains the universe every moment, as Ephesians 1 says, by the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God alone has the power of life. And He only can give it, and He only ultimately can take it away. The power of God, the power of God is manifested in our lives daily by what we call His providence. You remember that topic is addressed in our shorter catechism. One of the catechism questions our children memorize, question 11. What is God's providence? And the answer, simply, God's providence is His completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing every creature and every action. Our God, as the psalmist rejoices, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And we rejoice because what pleases Him is our salvation. He uses His incomprehensible power to keep His promises, to fulfill His covenant, and save us for Himself. And by His power, He raises us to life. From being dead in sin to new life in Christ. I don't know if you know this name, but Herman Witsius was a 17th century Dutch theologian, a very excellent theologian. But he wrote, quote, in regard to this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "When we add, 'Thine is the power,' we testify to the Lord, 'By that power thou art able to subdue, conquer, and make obedient to thy will all the enemies of thy kingdom, to preserve thine own peculiar people, to render subservient to their advantage everything in heaven, in earth, in sea, in hell itself.'" That's simply another way of saying that God right now is running the world and controlling the final outcome of all things for the good of the church. He's doing all of that. He's doing all of that for you, His peculiar people, His precious children. Witsius continues, "By thy power thou art able to answer our prayers and fulfill our just and holy desires." Now, beloved, when we see, when we begin to comprehend how awesome our God is, His sovereign majesty, His holiness, His righteous judgment, His supreme power as the Almighty Creator and Sustainer and King of the world, who has revealed not only His fierce might, but His tender mercy and His love in saving sinners, in forgiving undeserving traitors such as we were, by the supreme sacrifice of His precious Son. When we see all of that, the only proper response is to fall down in utter humility and glorify the God of our salvation. He alone deserves all glory and honor and praise. By His sovereign grace alone, we are spared the damnation we deserve. We know that in ourselves, there's nothing for which we can boast. Our boasting is in the Lord and Him alone. And so we hallow and praise His all-glorious and gracious name. And so you see here, Jesus brings us in His model prayer back to where it began, glorifying our Savior God, fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, to worship and glorify God from hearts filled with gratitude for His saving and abiding grace. So not only is "Thine is the glory" the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, but likewise, it concludes the Westminster Catechisms that we're so familiar with and that we teach our children to memorize. And just as the Lord Jesus taught us to begin and to end our prayers with the glory of God, so do our catechisms. Man's primary purpose is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the first question of the catechism. And then here, in the last question of both catechisms, we conclude with the resounding confession of the church, with all who are redeemed in Christ, "Thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you as we've been giving attention these last number of weeks to this model prayer, as you have taught us how to approach you, our glorious God and Savior. We thank you for teaching us how we are to pray, for teaching us how we are to come before your exalted throne in true humility, giving you the praise and the honor you alone deserve, and confessing our ultimate need of you for all things, for your grace and forgiveness and your daily renewing strength. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us as a result of studying and considering this model prayer to be citizens of your kingdom who would take very, very seriously, Lord God, our responsibility to be people of prayer, to use this means of grace, not only in terms of our own personal lives and our needs, but in terms, Lord God, of fulfilling your will in the world, of expanding your kingdom to every tribe and nation and tongue, that those who are yours may be found as the gospel is proclaimed, and that all of the elect will one day stand before your glorious throne and enter into this time of rejoicing and praise, forever singing your holy name and giving you that glory forever and ever that you alone deserve. We pray to that end now for Jesus' sake. Amen.